Well, we've had a couple of weeks break from 1 Kings because of the half term, so let's just remind ourselves where we are. 1 Kings starts with the death of King David, and Solomon comes to the throne. And Solomon is given great wisdom by God. He builds the temple for God's glory, and there's that high point. Do you remember? When the temple is open, the glory of God descends into the temple, and Solomon prays an amazing prayer, and there's a real sense of the covenant being fulfilled in that very moment of time, as God's promises to David are kept and the temple is built, and everything just seems to be amazingly rosy for the nation of Israel. Everything is really, really good. And then sadly, very quickly, Solomon, who's been such an amazingly wise king, is drawn aside into idolatry. And although he does great things as a king, his economic and political successes are incredible, sadly, he drifts from the Lord. He does not have the integrity of heart that God had demanded. And so we're going to follow on from Solomon as we remind ourselves that God sent his prophet Ahijah to Solomon and to Jeroboam to announce that the kingdom would be torn from Solomon's hands. Solomon has now died, and his son is coming to be king. It's a transition. It's a time of change, perhaps a time of nervousness in the nation. We've just enjoyed celebrating the Jubilee. I've been staggered at how many people have turned out in the rain to rejoice in our Queen. She's held with such fondness. But what will happen when our Queen passes into eternity? Will we have the same excitement about her children? Will there be the same fondness? What will we think about Prince Charles if he becomes king? How will we feel about it? Will there be the same fondness? Well, we're in a time of transition for the nation of Israel. And Rehoboam is Solomon's son. And the first thing I want you to notice this morning as we look at the division of a kingdom is the king's folly. The king's folly. Now, one of the things I really want you to grasp this morning as we look at this chapter is this, that God never tells us everything we'd like to know. As we read this story in particular, there are many questions that arise that you'd just love to know more about, and we're given no information on whatsoever. Do you remember how many wives Solomon had? 700. How many concubines he had? 300. How many of Solomon's sons do you know of? We're only told of one, Rehoboam. Did he really only have one son? With all those wives and concubines, did he really only have one son? Were there lots more? But Solomon had decided that Rehoboam was going to be the king. Was Rehoboam the oldest son? Was he the son of Solomon's favourite wife? Had there been some sort of vote and Rehoboam had been selected from all the sons of Solomon? We're just not told. 1 Kings chapter 12 just tells us that Rehoboam goes to Shechem, for all the Israelites had gone there to make him king. So there's the family tree of Rehoboam, if you want to have a quick nose. His father is Solomon, his mother is Naamah, his grandfather is David, and his grandmother is Bathsheba. And there you can see his wives and children, which we'll follow on soon later. Rehoboam's accession to the throne never seems to be contested by anyone else. There's no question or query about whether he's going to be the king. It just happens that he is going to be. We're not given any more detail. Our minds can rest on the query and the question. But the important point is this. God doesn't tell us because it's not the thing he wants us to grasp from this chapter this morning. It's not the thing he wants us to know from this episode in Israel's history. The year is 931 BC. And so we read that Rehoboam, Solomon's son, goes to Shechem. Now, why does he go to Shechem to be made king? And again, there are lots of questions. Has he already been proclaimed king in Jerusalem in the south, and he's now going to the north, to Shechem, to be proclaimed king by the northern tribes? Here's the land of Israel. Here's Judah at the bottom with the capital Jerusalem. Here's Israel at the top, and Shechem's here. So Shechem's the kind of capital, if you like, of the northern kingdom. Is that why he's going to Shechem, to be received by the northern tribes? Or has he not been made king yet and the whole nation is gathered in Shechem? We just don't know. We don't know the details. We're not told. We're just told that he goes to Shechem to be made king. Now Shechem is an incredibly important place for the people of Israel. It's the place where when Abraham trusted God's word and travelled to the promised land, he gets to Shechem and God appears to him there and says, I'm giving you this land for your own. Jacob, one of the descendants of Abraham, buried the strange gods and built an altar to the God of Israel in Shechem. When the people of Israel returned from slavery in Egypt and came back into the promised land, there were two mountains just by Shechem, Ebal and Gerizim, and there the covenant of God was declared as the blessings and curses were read from the two mountains. They buried Joseph's bones in Shechem. Before his death, Joshua gathered all the elders to Shechem and reiterated God's covenant and challenged them as to who they were going to serve. This is a sacred spot in the history of Israel. It's a place that reminds them of God's faithfulness. He brought Abraham to the land. He brought the people out of Egypt. It's a place that reminds them of God's covenant. They are God's people. And so God's word needs to be listened to. Everything, in a sense, seems to be very promising. There's a king to succeed Solomon. He's coming to Shechem. The nation is gathered to make him king. It's a significant place. Everything seems to be going very well. But very quickly, we read of trouble. Verse 2. Jeroboam, when he hears what's going on, comes from Egypt and returns to Israel. Jeroboam had had to flee to Egypt because a prophet had told him that he was going to rule 10 of the tribes of Israel, and Solomon got word of it and he wanted him dead. We're reminded of that prophecy, and as Jeroboam comes back, we realize that there's going to be trouble. There's going to be a problem. And now the discord starts. Acting as a spokesman for the assembly of God's people, Jeroboam requests of Rehoboam that he lightens the load, the yoke, that Solomon has placed on the people. Now, what's a yoke? Some of you will know, but some of you may be unfamiliar. A yoke is the bar that tied two oxen together and kept them going in the same direction so they could pull the plough. The yoke is the thing that goes across the necks. It's a useful tool to help them move together in the direction to be able to do their job well. But it can be incredibly heavy. And Solomon had organized the nation brilliantly. He brought the tribes together. He'd organized the taxation system and the army and the sort of national buildings. He got everyone going in the same direction. But for some, they felt the yoke was too heavy. It may well be that towards the end of his time, as Solomon tries to support 700 wives and 300 concubines, can you imagine the clothing, the birthday gift list, the anniversary list, all the presents he's going to need to buy? But then we're told he builds shrines and temples for all their idols. We then read of all the sort of other things that Solomon is building in Jerusalem. And you can imagine the taxes are getting heavier and heavier. And the people are not happy. But we're not told everything that's going on here. Is this just the perspective of the northern tribes? Or is this the reality of Solomon's reign? Is it just the northerners being jealous of the south again and saying, well, they've got all the nice buildings, they've got all the benefits, we're stuck up here, we don't see any of that. We just seem to be paying down there. Whether it's an accurate description of how things are, whether it's a misrepresentation by the northern people, what is very clear from this chapter is that this yoke, this heavy yoke, is a key point in which the story revolves. The word yoke is repeated 6 times in verses 4 to 14. The question is, how is Rehoboam going to respond to this request to go more gently, to treat the people more kindly? They want him to lighten the harsh service there in verse 4, and the heavy yoke that he's put on them. And in return, they will serve him. They want him to be king. They want to respond in service. but they need him to be a bit kinder to them. What is Rehoboam going to do? He asks for time. He asks for 3 days to reflect. Now that seems incredibly wise. Not answering in haste is always a wise thing to do, isn't it? How many times this week have you said something quickly and then thought, I wish I'd just waited one moment? Rehoboam asks for time to deliberate. That seems a very wise thing. He then goes and consults with his father's wise men in verses 6 to 7, the elders of Israel, the men who have counseled and served with Solomon. And they say to him, yes, lighten the yoke. Serve these people by doing that, and they in turn will serve you. Notice the emphasis on the word servant in verse 7. If you today will be a servant to these people and serve them and give them a favorable answer, they will always be your servants. You will win them over if you are generous to them, say the elders. Rehoboam listens to them and rejects their advice. Verse 8. He's not interested in what they've got to say. And then he goes and consults the young men that he's grown up with. Now be careful not to think that these are a bunch of teenagers. Rehoboam is 41 when he comes to the throne, we're told in 1 Kings 14 verse 21. So these are the guys in their 40s. They're the young men. I've still got time. And they're the ones that Rehoboam consults, his peers. And in verses 10 to 11, his peers say to him, look, if Solomon's yoke was heavy, make yours much, much heavier. If his was thin, make yours wide. If he beat them with whips, you beat them with scorpions. Put down this jockeying for power. Don't be soft. Don't negotiate. Stamp out this rebellion. You are the king. Make it made known that you are the authority. And so the king follows their advice. He speaks to the people, we're told in verse 13, harshly. There is no love. There is no kindness. There is no generosity. He spits out this threat as to how he's going to operate. He speaks in these sound bites. He distances himself from this recommended path of servanthood, which the elders of Israel had suggested. Now, who was right? Were the old men right? Were his peers right? Would have been being more servant-hearted have been a better response? Again, we're not told specifically. But what you should notice in all of this is what's not mentioned. They're meeting in a place of huge spiritual significance. They're dealing with massively important issues for the future of the nation. And there is no mention of the Word of God. Rehoboam wisely has taken time out to deliberate. He's consulted the wise men. He's consulted his peers. But he's not asked God. There's no prayer. There's no prophet. There's no law of God read. There's no priest involved. There are no sacrifices. God is left out of the equation entirely. We've gone from Israel gathered at the temple in the presence of God to Israel in a spiritually significant place with God entirely left out. If Solomon had consulted God's word, he could have turned to the Proverbs that his father wrote. Proverbs 15 verse 1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Without any of the other covenant responsibilities, here was wisdom for the situation. But no regard is paid for God's word. It's irrelevant to their thinking. I wonder if that reminds you of our day. That God's word is irrelevant in the Houses of Parliament. That God's word is irrelevant in the decision-making places of our society. God's word is not on the national agenda. We wheel it out for the national ceremonies. It's a jubilee. We better have a reading and a church service. But it's completely absent for the politics. But in the king's folly, as he does not regard the word of God, God's word is not absent from the situation. Though humanly speaking, that seems to be the case. You see, the second thing we need to notice this morning is this, that God's word comes true. So the king did not listen to the people, says verse 15. For this turn of events was from the Lord. To fulfill the word the Lord had spoken to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, through Ahijah, the Shilonite. God had said to Jeroboam through his prophets that he would tear the kingdom away from Solomon, away from Solomon's sons, and give 10 tribes to Jeroboam and leave just one to Rehoboam. He'd explain that to Solomon in 1 Kings 11 because of Solomon's attitude to God. He'd explained it to Jeroboam in 1 Kings 11. And explained it because of the idolatry in the nation that he was going to judge them in this way. And that's exactly what's going to happen in this chapter. This whole episode, this turn of events we're told in verse 15, is from the Lord. Although humanly speaking, they leave God's word out of this national occasion, behind the scenes, God's word is shaping the history. Though men and women may ignore God's word from their conscious living, they cannot live outside of the declarations of God's word. Now we need to stop and to pause and to reflect on this. We need to remind ourselves again of the sovereignty of God's power. God does not make plans and then sit there fretting, thinking, is it going to happen? Oh no, that's gone wrong. How am I going to get that to go there? What's going to happen? The whole nation's gathered to make Rehoboam king. I predicted that wouldn't happen. God's not tearing his hair out saying, oh no. God's not at the mercy of kings and rulers. Solomon himself observed in Proverbs 21 verse 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. God is not sitting in heaven, twiddling his thumbs, wringing his hands, panicking. He's not wishing that he could influence things better. Although he's never the author of human beings' wickedness, neither is he defeated by their wickedness. God can and does use the folly and the rebellion and the wickedness of men to bring glory to his name and to further his plans. God is able to use the foolishness of Rehoboam to make sure that his prophecy is fulfilled. Now we need to recognize the mystery of God's influence here. As we read verses 1 to 14, Rehoboam's decision is entirely his own. We don't read that God twisted his mind. We don't read that God deluded him. We don't read of any of God's influence. We're just told that it all happens according to God's predetermined outcome. Nothing here is chance because God is sovereign, but Rehoboam is entirely responsible for his actions. We have God's sovereignty and human responsibility in this passage. Now the problem is we get tied up in knots with that. We get terribly burdened trying to understand what's going on. We ask questions yet again of this passage which we're not given answers to. And we end up missing the point that God wants us to grasp. Remember, he only tells us what we need to know, not what we want to know. And the point that God wants us to grasp from this is this. His word comes true. Don't start panicking and trying to think through and solve the issue of how, but get the point that it does. Because God is sovereign and in control, his word is true and utterly dependable. Kev started off the service with reminding us of the truth. What God says happens. How is something of a mystery. But despite the individual responsibility of humans, despite the choices and the decisions that they make, God is able to bring all things together to fulfill his word. Now, if that's true, folks, the most important thing we need to grapple with this morning and in our lives is, what does God say? Not does what does Cameron think, or what do the majority of people think, or what do my peers say, or what do the elders think? Elders as in the older generation, but even the elders of the church. The biggest thing we have to grapple with is, what does God say? Because what God says happens. And if what God says happens, the one thing I need to get clear is, what is God saying? As Christians, we need to regain a confidence that although we will not hear God's word referred to in our political situation, although we will not hear God's word referred to in the decision-making processes in school or college or university or the workplace, although we will not hear God's word referred to in the counsel and wisdom and advice we're given with raising our children and sorting our relationships, we need to come back to the fact that although God's word may be absent from the nation, what God says happens. And therefore we need to constantly fight to be understanding what God's word says. Third thing I want you to notice this morning is the kingdom divided in verses 16 to 21. Now that we're clear on why things are happening, we read of how the people respond to Rehoboam's refusal to listen to their request. And remember, we're in Shechem in the northern country. Now it's not surprising, is it, that the northern tribes walk away in disgust without crowning Rehoboam king. Verse 16, when all Israel saw that the king refused to listen to them, they answered the king, "What share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's son? To your tents, O Israel. Look after your own house, O David." What are they saying? "You southerners, we've got nothing to do with you. We're going home. We don't want any part with you if you're going to be like that." Their tribalism trumps their nationalism. We're northern. More importantly than being Israel. Sadly, their response even trumps their covenant relationship to God. "We don't want any part of David," they say. Tragically, Rehoboam's foolishness has driven them away from the place of God's blessing. God had promised to David that his son would sit on the throne forever. God has promised to David that where the temple is, there his blessing would be. God has made great promises to David, and these tribes now are exiting from those promises. Ironically, Rehoboam's name means one who enlarges the people. And sadly, he's divided them. These words that they utter in verse 16, that we want nothing to do with David, had been uttered before. When David had been king himself and Absalom had led a coup, and David had to flee from Jerusalem, a man called called Sheba in 2 Samuel 20, cursed David as he walked past and said these same words, "We've got nothing to do with you, Judah. We want nothing to do with you, David." Now, there's a sense in which if you look at only the politics of the situation, you could fully understand the northern tribe's gripe. Their request was reasonable. They pledged to give their support. And the king had been so brutal with them. But sadly, this is not about politics. And sadly, their decision to walk away is one of great foolishness as they exit from the covenant promises of God. This is an utter tragedy in the nation as 10 tribes walk away from the inheritance that God has promised. Rehoboam, however, doesn't get the hint. And in his continued power trip, he sends out his chief enforcer to assert his control. There in verse 18, he sends out Adoniram, who's in charge of the forced labour. He thinks that if he just sends out his chief slave master, if you like, he can just whip them into shape. Adoniram, however, meets a messy end. He's stoned to death. And so what should have been a glorious national occasion with Rehoboam being crowned king ends in the king fleeing in his chariot back to Jerusalem to escape assassination. And instead the northern tribes make Jeroboam their king. Rehoboam's folly has torn down in a matter of days what it's taken David and Solomon 80 years to build. Rehoboam has divided the nation that David and Solomon had spent so long uniting around the word of God. And when he gets home, Rehoboam still doesn't get it. He gathers 180,000 men from Judah and Benjamin to make war on the northern tribes. He still wants to force them into obedience. He's still on his power trip. He's still in his utter foolishness in the way that he responds. He wants to make the divide even bigger. The king's folly, but God's word had become true. The kingdom divided, and finally this morning, but God's word is obeyed. for the first time in the story, the Word of God emerges into the story. We've been told in a sort of narrator's voice in verse 15 why things are going on. But the Word of God has not been considered or heard by Rehoboam or Jeroboam or any of the people of Israel until this moment, when another prophet appears, Shemaiah, and comes with a message from God. He speaks to Rehoboam and tells the king and the people not to fight. For all that's happened is God's doing. And incredibly, when you think about the context and all that's happened and the foolishness of the king and the rebellion of the people, the story ends with God's word being obeyed. So they obeyed the word of the Lord and went home again as the Lord had ordered. And so this passage leaves us with many questions unanswered, many problems we might struggle with. But the one conclusion that God wants us to take away is this: God's word will always be fulfilled. So God's word must always be obeyed. Let's pray. Father, forgive us, we pray, that so often we want to know things that we're not told, and we miss the things that you want us to know. Father, there are so many questions from this passage that our curiosity wants to find out. Weren't there other children? How did Rehoboam become the main candidate for kingship? Why did they meet in Shechem? Had he been made king already? Why didn't he listen to the elders? Why did he listen to his peers? Perhaps more importantly, how is it that God can be sovereign and we be responsible? Father, these things are all strange to us. We don't have the information you've not told us. But Father, we pray that we would not have the folly of Rehoboam in filling our minds with the things that we don't know and not hearing the things that we do know and listening to them. And so, Father, as we go away from this morning, we pray that you'd remind us to work out in our lives the reality that what you say happens, and therefore it's best if we do what you say. Father, help us in this, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing now, and then we'll come to the Lord's table. The next hymn is an interesting one. It's written by a modern hymn writer, Timothy Dudley Smith. It's actually a prayer for those who are responsible for our land. It's a prayer that they would love justice. It's a prayer that God would help them in their responsibilities. It's a prayer that we would listen to them and serve our neighbour's need. But it's a hymn that finishes in verse 4 with this: "So may our hearts remember yet that cross where love and justice met, and finding Christ our fetters freed, where, whose mercy answers all our need, who lives and reigns our risen Lord, where justice sheathes her righteous sword." The hymn writer is saying we need to pray for our leaders. We need to work out our responsibilities in the nation. But folks, the big thing is this: what's Christ done on the cross and how that affects us? Let's stand and sing this hymn together.